Okay, I'll turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will be looking at verses 23 to 28, focusing our attention on just about, I think it's five words in verse 25 in particular. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's join together in prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, O Lord, by your Spirit. Speak loud, speak clear. And O Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, hearts to receive your word, to believe it. I pray, O Lord, that we would see in your word the wisdom of God that makes all the wisdom of the world seem to be utter foolishness. May we see in the salvation that you have accomplished through Jesus the power of God that makes all the power of the world combined look like complete and utter weakness. O Lord, stir us up, revive us again, draw us near to you, O Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard words that you longed to hear, but such was your situation, such was your life, and those words so good that you just thought it would be like a dream to hear them? And perhaps you heard those words or you experienced that moment, and it was like a dream come true. This is sappy, but I'll say it anyway, and I mean it. I remember the first time that Cherie said, "I love you." And I remember when she put it in writing. And that was like, for me, a dream come true. I remember when she said, "I do." I remember in our little triplex in Pensacola, Florida, jumping up and down and like smacking myself on the ceiling when she told me that she was pregnant with our first child. And I remember the moment when each one of our four children were born, and I couldn't hold back the tears even if I tried. And all of those moments were like a dream come true. And to be honest, really honest, hearing what Jesus says here as he institutes his supper for his people, hearing these, in particular, five words, it is like a dream come true. When he says, "This cup is the new covenant," I guess that it's going to be six words, "the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. Let's for a moment put ourselves shoes on the ground. First century, we are one of the disciples, okay? It had been just the most incredible week. We followed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem where he made his long anticipated entrance. And the city was packed with just a mass wall-to-wall people just everywhere you looked. And they were there for two reasons. They were there for Passover, as it was their yearly command to gather together for Passover, and they were there for the long anticipated coming of Jesus. And there were thousands of curious and gawkers and would-be disciples there for the entrance to Jesus. So we follow him into the city, and the people are going crazy. They're taking palm branches from the trees, and they're laying them down in front of that young donkey that Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives into the city. They're even taking off their cloaks, and they're putting them at the feet of Jesus as he comes into the city. And the shouting, one of the things they shout actually comes from what is called the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which they would sing every Passover. And at the end of Psalm 118, it says, Hosanna. And that's the shout that the people take up. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is Hosanna, that's a shout of praise, as well as a cry for salvation. And this is what they shout before the Lord. And it is an amazing, just most incredible day. But the light and the glory of that Sunday did not last. Dark storm clouds begin to gather over the city in the next few days as Jesus faced off again and again against the authorities who wanted to destroy him and gladly would if only they could get away with it. And then comes that Thursday evening, when you are with the disciples in the upper room, and Jesus announces that one of you is going to betray him. And so when this moment should be celebratory and just songs of rejoicing, there's also this thick, thick tension. The whispering and the wondering, is it me? Who is it, Lord? Who is it? And then the meal takes place. And when Jesus passes out the bread, he says, this is my body, broken for you. And then after supper, he passes the traditional cup. But then he says something so astonishing, just so wondrous, that it makes your heart to race when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus hasn't talked a lot about the covenant or covenants throughout the Gospels. In fact, I don't think that you can find outside of this moment that word on his. I'm sure he said it, but it's not recorded for us. And now he speaks of the new covenant. And at this moment, it's almost like, did he just say what I think that he said? Could this possibly be true? This moment changes everything. When you hear him say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, you know that nothing now will ever be the same. I'm picturing myself there in that moment, my heart racing, and I'm about to fall over. I have to grab onto the two arms on either side of me and just hang on. And my heart is starting to race, and I'm short of breath to hear him say, the new covenant. But then he also says, in my blood. So there's a lot of confusion here too. What do you mean? New covenant? Yes, really? But in my blood? What could this mean? What does he mean, in my blood? All the same, it's a wonderful moment. But it's also terrible. And then, according to Luke, we all start to argue with each other about which one of us is the greatest, showing how desperately we need this new covenant. All right, I don't, this is going to be a little bit of familiar ground because I went over this in detail 2.5 years ago or so, but I've reworked this. So I want to take you back. I want us to understand why this moment is so wondrous and how we must not take this for granted. So we know that God, this is the way that God enters into relationship with people. It's through covenant. And the first covenant that God entered with Israel was even before there was an Israel. Who did God call at the first? He called Abraham when he was still known only as Abram. Called him to himself when he was 75 years young. And he promised him a son and a whole nation of descendants, land to be their forever possession. And through those descendants and from that land, he promised blessing to all the nations and all the families of the earth. Those three key things. And then God proceeded to cut that covenant with Abraham, promising that the ultimate fulfillment of this would be upon God alone. You can look at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and a few other chapters as well to see how all of this unfolds. It's really an awesome thing. And then God, he did. It took 25 years, but God kept his promise for a son, of a son for Abraham, and the covenant was renewed with him, Isaac, in Genesis 26, and then renewed with Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28. And those three men became the patriarchs of the nation. And remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's how the people of Israel got their name. Jacob, of course, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. More than 600 years passed by, and there were hundreds of thousands of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For 400 years, of those 600, they spent in a land not their own, the land of Egypt. And for many of those 400 years, they were enslaved. And then God brought them out of Egypt to the land that God had promised Abraham. But before they arrived at the land of Canaan, they paused in the wilderness of Sinai and encamped before the mountain. And there God cut another covenant with the people, not to replace the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a different covenant that would enable God to actually dwell with them on the ground. God would dwell with them, and they would be his people, and God would be their God, and they would be his treasured possession if they would obey his commandments. Let's pause here and talk about what a covenant is, especially in contrast to, say, a contract, which they're very similar, but we don't deal so much with covenants. We still have covenants. Marriage is a covenant, but of course we have more contracts. So contracts and covenants have basic similarities. Both are agreements in which two parties join to keep commitments. They are agreements, both of them, which require two parties to keep their commitments to each other. But, I mean, beyond that basic similarity, they have massive differences too. So I'll give you an example of a contract. I enter into a contract with Enterprise Rent-A-Car every March that I will give them so much money and they will give me a use of one of their vehicles for 10 days. We enter into this contract, right? We each have responsibilities as part of that agreement, and there's mutual benefit. Now, I'll give you an example of a covenant. David, son of Jesse, and Jonathan, son of Saul, were fast friends who joined into a covenant to bind their families together in peace. So, a contract is often legally binding to ensure that each party receives their agreed-on benefit. A covenant is relationally binding. And the mutual commitments that are made are to that end, to benefit the relationship. So in a contract, mutual benefits are the goal, and the relationship may be purely business. But in a covenant, the relationship is paramount, and promises are kept for the sake of the relationship. I mean, so you can see how marriage then is a covenant. There is already a relationship, but the commitment is made to one another to strengthen and to bind that relationship, right? And so we say, till death do us part. Now, covenants were very common in the ancient Near East, and the biblical covenants reflect this. So here is Israel encamped before the mountain, and God is cutting with them in another covenant, a covenant that will oversee their relationship with God, that will govern their life, and enable God to dwell with them as their God. God said to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," here's a key word, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And God said to Moses, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Then what follows in Exodus 20? We have what's called the Book of the Covenant, beginning with the Ten Commandments, right? So those Ten Commandments form the foundation of the Book of the Covenant, the commandments that the people are responsible to keep if they will realize the blessedness of this covenant. So Ten Commandments in chapter 20, followed by a few chapters of further commandments, and these form the Book of the Covenant. I'll turn your attention to Exodus 24. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And so here's the cutting of the covenant. This will ratify the covenant by this blood rite, this blood ceremony. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then what follows this, the Book of the Covenant, is more commandment. In fact, hundreds more commandments. There is moral law to oversee every aspect of family life and community life. There is civil law, ceremonial law, laws for how to love, laws for how to work, laws for how to treat the poor and provide for them, laws for how to approach God with atonement for sin and offerings of thanksgiving, and commitment, laws for keeping the community safe and the people ceremonially pure, and so on and so forth. Hundreds of laws. All that God may dwell with them. Not just in some, you know, ethereal way, but actually, truly, in the most holy place within the tabernacle, God would dwell with his people. And all of this was so that they would be a light to the nations. I'll show you this. Yes, I have it up there. In Deuteronomy chapter 4. So this is going forward a generation, but this will be the outcome of the covenant. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? If Israel was faithful to the covenant, the blessings that God promised them would even be mediated through her to the world. You see, back in Genesis, in the very beginning, there was a mandate given to Adam by which, if Adam was obedient and he tended and kept the garden, he was fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, if he was obedient to God's word and filled the earth as God said, he would fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. That was what was to happen. Now that mantle, which Adam had dropped, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, is given to Israel. And not only the responsibility that was in the garden becomes theirs, but the blessings of the garden would also be theirs, because God would dwell with them as their God, like God had dwelt with Adam and Eve. Obviously, in a less so of a sense, in a very restricted sense, but God would dwell with them as their God, and they would be his people. God had blessed Israel. His face, think of number 6 and the priestly blessing, his face shining upon these people, his countenance lifted upon these people, giving them his grace and his peace. And so what did the nation do when they received the terms? They immediately agreed to them. How did everything unravel? What was already lurking in their hearts manifested itself in a few short weeks when Moses was out of sight and the people demanded a golden calf to worship and hail as their Savior God who had delivered them from Egypt. And Moses' older brother Aaron made the calf like they demanded. They worshipped it, and many, many people died because of their betrayal, gross betrayal of the covenant. If that was not problem enough, it didn't stop there. There would be so many more gross betrayals of the covenant that would very quickly follow in the ensuing years until that whole generation was done for. No matter how many people, it seemed like, no matter how many people, you know, raised their angry fist against God's man Moses and said, we're done with this. Well, how could you just bring us out here to die in the, you know, they complained, they were thankless, faithless, and on. But no matter how many of them died, there was always more to rebel and pay the price. And that's how it went, really, for centuries. Nearly 15 centuries passed and dozens of generations. In the years before there was a monarchy, after they had come into the land, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes and committed so many evils that would just make your blood run cold. There would be here and there key faithful figures. There would be years of revival and renewal, but there would also be civil war, rampant idolatry, perversion, violence, and oppression from the top down. In the year 1010, David took the throne. In the year 930, the kingdom of Israel split into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In the 800s, Elijah and Elisha prophesied. And in those days, remember, Elijah felt like he was the only one who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In the 700s, it was the prophet Isaiah's turn. And he prophesied that there would be one day a virgin-born son given to us whose name would be Mighty God and Prince of Peace. Israel was finally taken into exile in the late 700s. They had used omens, practiced divination, did everything they could like the nations that surrounded them, even to the point of offering up their sons and daughters as sacrifices. And finally, Israel went into exile. Judah alone was left. And then around 600 BC, Judah's own exile was imminent. Those years got so bad that at one point, the law, the book of the law, was completely lost. Nobody knew where it went. It wasn't read anymore, and there was a general ignorance about what it said. So finally, when it was recovered, someone came before the king and said, "The book of the law has been found in the temple." It was the first time that the law had been read in decades. That's how bad things were. But Judah would not listen. Judah would not repent, though there were so many warnings delivered by the prophets. Judah would be decimated, completely wiped out. Jerusalem itself burned to the ground. The temple within it, the dwelling place of God, completely burned and destroyed. In those darkest days, this is when the Lord came to the people of Israel with a new promise. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." And he is showing us that this relationship will never end. How much better is this new covenant than the old? It is better in every way. One, in the old covenant, God wrote his law upon tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, this law of Christ is internalized, written on our hearts. People under the first covenant, anybody who participated, any of the Jewish people, they may or may not have known God. In many generations, the numbers who knew him genuinely were very small. But everyone included in the new covenant truly knows the Lord. Truly and personally. And then third, experiencing the old covenant blessings hinged on complying with the command to obedience. I'll say it again. Experiencing the old covenant blessings hinged entirely on complying with the command to obedience. But in the new covenant, realizing the new covenant blessings which we have just read, this depends on trusting the promise of forgiveness. In the first covenant, realizing the blessings depends on complying to the command to obey. But in the second, in the new covenant, it's trusting in the promise of forgiveness. Who could ever conceive a God so good as this? Do not think that the old covenant was cruel. Do not think it was, an unsavory thing. As Paul says in Romans, the law is holy and righteous and good. And what was he given in response? We're not just talking about old. This is our story too. So what did we, the people of God, give to him in response? Nothing but thanklessness and faithlessness. If you want to read the response to the covenant, why the people went into exile, 2 Kings 17 gives you a really good overview, and it is brutal. As it says a few times in there, they despised the covenant. They despised the covenant that God had made with their fathers. So God gave them good, and they returned evil. And so what does God do in response? He gives a second good, and even greater good, a good that is so good that its goodness outshines the first goodness like the sun outshines that little light bulb that you depend on in your garage. That's the goodness of the new covenant in comparison to the old. The new is like the sun. The first, like a light bulb. It's good, but man, the second one is just beautiful and it's brilliant in every way. Well, time goes on. Jeremiah makes the promise, new covenant is coming, the days are coming, declares the Lord. But then Jeremiah the prophet who spoke those words witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. In the 500s, from captivity in Babylon, Ezekiel promised a covenant of peace, and Daniel said that there was coming a son of man whose kingdom would never end. Other faithful prophets would make brief appearances, including a few who came back into the land from exile. But then after them, 400 years of silence. No new prophetic word. The land of Israel would change hands numerous times from one evil regime to the next. Finally, it was in the hand of the Romans. And then there was a new Caesar. He was the stepson of Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus. His name was Tiberius. And toward the end of his reign, a man came out of Galilee with this announcement, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. A few short years later, he had a dozen followers with him in an upper room. It was Passover and it was night. He said that one of them would betray him. And then he blessed bread and broke it and dispersed it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is for you. And then he passed the cup with these words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is the last way, or the last for our purposes, that the new covenant is better than the old? The old covenant was consummated with the blood of bulls and thrown upon the altar and upon the people. But the new and better covenant is by the blood of God's own Son, and not thrown upon us, but received within by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the story of the new covenant. This is what is behind those words at the supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So often we just, our eyes skim over them. We take them for granted. We don't realize the import. We don't take to heart the magnitude and the glory and the wonder of these words. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has bought us with his blood. He has brought us near to God. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has brought us into the new covenant, completely by grace, received through faith in him. Do you receive his love? Do you hope in him? We have no other hope of salvation outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is all the hope that we need. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your Son. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, who emerged from Galilee about the age of 30, saying the most startling things. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the good news. And then, Father, demonstrated his power with signs and wonders in the most remarkable love, showing the deepest compassion, warning clearly those who are self-righteous, who are righteous in themselves, that they too must repent and believe in him, declaring, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. O Lord, we believe in Jesus, in your Son. We thank you, Father, for his death upon the cross in our place, and we rejoice for his resurrection, that he has defeated our sin completely and defeated death on our behalf too. We rejoice and we praise and we worship. O Lord, stir us up again. Put the wonder of the good news deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.